I'm pleased to announce my nomination of Judge Samuel A. Alito, Jr. as Associate Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. Judge Alito is one of the most accomplished and respected judges in America. Sam Alito has shown a mastery of the law, a deep commitment of justice, and he is a man of enormous character. He's scholarly, fair-minded, and principled, and these qualities will serve our nation well on the highest court of the land.
President George Bush this morning in the White House making an announcement of his third pick for the U.S. Supreme Court vacancy, Samuel A. Alito. We're going to be talking about that pick with Ed Meese here in the first 10 minutes of Issues Etc. today, getting the former U.S. Attorney General's reaction to some of the other audio and other reactions to the president's nomination of Alito for the Supreme Court. After our 10-minute conversation with Ed Meese, we're going to talk with Pastor Joel Baisley about Martin Luther on Preaching, live this Monday on Issues Etc. Very interesting conversation as we end the month of October, the Reformation month. Dr. Martin Noland will also join us in the second hour of the program, the conclusion of a five-part daily series we've been doing with him on the writings of Luther today, The Bondage of the Will. And then in the last hour of the program today, we're going to have a sermon review, this time a sermon from a Lutheran Orthodox priest. He has been a guest on this program, Father Patrick Henry Reardon, and an Eastern Orthodox priest. He's going to be preaching on Paul's words, where Paul says he is the chief of sinners. And we'll be evaluating that sermon, a sermon review in the last hour of Issues, etc. Ed Meese is a regular guest here on the program. He was an attorney general in the Reagan administration. He's Ronald Reagan Distinguished Fellow in Public Policy and Chairman of the Center for Legal and Judicial Studies for the Heritage Foundation and a Distinguished Visiting Fellow for the Hoover Institute. Ed, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be with you as always.
Well, what's your reaction to the choice of Samuel Alito?
I think the president made an outstanding decision in nominating Judge Alito. I know Judge Alito personally. He worked for me in the Justice Department many years ago. He was an outstanding lawyer then. I've watched him on the Court of Appeal. He's done a great job there. He's a judge who's faithful to the Constitution. He interprets the law as it's actually written, interprets the Constitution the same way, and doesn't make things up to satisfy some personal preference or political agenda.
Ed, what went wrong with the Harriet Myers nomination?
Well, I think that in that case, you had a person who was a very fine lawyer. She's a very fine human being. I know her personally from meetings in the White House. I think it's just you didn't have someone who had a considerable background in the Constitution and in constitutional law. And I think because of that, a number of people were uncertain as to what her philosophy would be once she got into something that for her was a new experience on the bench.
The reactions in Washington, of course, have been varied to the Alito nomination. Here's Senator Charles Schumer. He's a member of the Senate Judiciary Committee. He's going to be taking a closer look at Alito in the weeks to come.
It's sad that the president felt he had to pick a nominee likely to divide America instead of choosing a nominee in the mold of Sandra Day O'Connor, who would unify us.
Your reaction, Ed?
Well, Senator Schumer is wrong on this, as he usually is. It's not the president who is dividing America. It's people like Senator Schumer and Senator Leahy and Senator Kennedy who are making things up. They're the ones that are trying to divide America by catering to an ultra-extremist left-wing agenda and ultra-extremist left-wing groups that apparently have some stranglehold on these particular senators. By contrast, Judge Alito is in the mainstream of legal thinking. He's in a mainstream of American thinking, and I think he's as far different from what they're characterizing him as could be possible. And I'm very disappointed, frankly, that the Democrats don't try to use this as an opportunity to bring the people together behind a very fine judge, just as the Republicans did when the tables were turned. When Clinton was the president, he nominated Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Now, she was far out of the mainstream, about as liberal and left-wing, really, as you could finally get, and yet she was approved, I believe, 96-3, with most Republicans voting for her. And Steve Breyer, who had worked for Teddy Kennedy, he was approved something like, I think, 87 or 88-8 for the Supreme Court. So you see, one party has tried to respect the Constitution and the prerogatives of a president to put in someone who is qualified, and on the other hand, you have this terrible attack by people like Schumer.
Here's Schumer again, and your reaction, Ed.
This controversial nominee, who would make the court less diverse and far more conservative, will get very careful scrutiny.
What do these terms mean, less diverse and more conservative?
I have no idea. How could he be less diverse in the sense that here's a judge who has a far different life experience than most of the people who are on the court? He comes from very humble background. He went to good law schools, no question, a good law school and a good college, no question about that. But his experience has been very different from most of the others. But remember, when you say if you want something diverse, I assume that Schumer wants somebody who will not follow the Constitution and not follow the law. That's his idea of diversity. But I think that's not what most people want. They want people who understand the law and will follow it.
Here's another reaction. This comes from Nancy Keenan, president of NARAL Pro-Choice America.
He is not a moderate. He is somebody that is very far right, and that it will shift the court in that direction and basically undermine fundamental freedoms for women in this country.
All right. Will there be a shift if Alito is confirmed?
Well, I don't think so, because basically Sandra Day O'Connor was essentially, in most things, was a strict constructionist. There were some areas where she flaked off in her later years. But when you have a lady like that, her idea of mainstream, I guess, is somebody who wants to kill little babies. And remember, she represents this very extremist pro-abortion wing of the political spectrum. So with opponents like that, I think most people will rally to the cause of Judge Alito as being truly a mainstream person. And more than that, he's not going to judge on the basis of his values or your values or my values. He's going to judge on what the basis of the law is, and that's what a judge should do.
Here is Erwin Chemerinsky. He's of Duke University Law School, and this is his reaction to the president's pick this morning.
Democrats are likely to say, and I hope some Republicans as well, is at this point in time to put another Scalia-Thomas on the court is much too radical a change in the law.
All right, can we be certain? I mean, there's lots of stuff flying around, little jokes about Alito and his affinity for the kind of legal thinking of Justice Scalia. But is there any way of knowing for sure, Ed?
Well, there's no way of knowing for sure about any justice, because once they're on the court, they are going to do what they think is right or what they believe in. But if Judge Alito follows the example of Justice Scalia, Justice Thomas, then he would be following what the framers had in mind and what they wanted of a judge, and that is somebody who is faithful to the Constitution. Chemerinsky is a noted left-wing law professor. He's a decided liberal, and I think it's sad that these people want someone in their own image, and that is an image of someone who abandons the Constitution and makes up the law to fit a particular political agenda.
Well, here again is Chemerinsky from Duke University Law School.
Bush could have picked a mainstream, moderate Republican who would be confirmed easily. Instead, Bush chose to politicize the process by picking somebody who he knows is going to provoke an intense fight.
And how do you react, Ed?
Well, that once again, this is the left wing trying to force the president into putting on the court someone in their image, in their mold, which is not what mainstream America wants. If you look at the tremendous outpouring of approval of Judge Roberts when he was appointed Chief Justice, Sam Alito is exactly the same kind of a judge as Judge Roberts, and that is someone who will be fair, who will be honest, and who will be faithful to the Constitution, and will not try to impose some sort of a political image on the court. So when Chemerinsky talks about politicizing the court, it's the left that wants to politicize the court, and to some extent has in the past. President Bush, who is trying to bring the court back to what the framers had in mind when they said judges should interpret the law and should not make it up.
Well, I think it is almost unanimous that the first pick from this president, Roberts, it was an historic pick, really probably of the highest caliber type of a justice chief justice we could have asked for there. Is this a second of an historic pick? in your opinion?
I think it is. I think it's very much of the same quality, the same caliber, and the same and meeting the same kind of qualifications that the president set the first time.
Finally, then, what will the confirmation hearings look like? What do you expect?
I think you're going to find the left wing of the Democratic Party, as represented by Kennedy and Schumer and people like that, will be very bitter and vicious in their attacks. I think that will turn off a lot of people who aren't looking for that kind of partisanship and that kind of meanness. They're looking for people who really want to find out, will this man be a good justice on the court? I think he himself will handle himself extremely well. He will be polite. He will eliminate any concerns or any worries that any legitimate person in the Senate might have in terms of his qualifications. And I think he will be confirmed with as many votes, as Judge Roberts.
Ed Meese was an attorney general in the Reagan administration. He is Ronald Reagan Distinguished Fellow in public policy and chairman for the Center for Legal and Judicial Studies for the Heritage Foundation and Distinguished Visiting Fellow for the Hoover Institute. Ed, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you. Always good to be with you.
Our Issues Etc. book of the month. This is the last day of October. And if you haven't checked it out yet, you should. If you've got kids or grandkids, or if you just know some, we're coming up on Christmas, you know. We're coming up on Christmas when little kids, one of the best things you can give them as kind of the lasting gifts for the holiday season are these books, like Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, Follow and Do. It's a set of children's books, six in all, that follow the pattern of sound teaching that Paul talks about, the pattern of baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the six chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism for small children. It's called Follow and Do. Check out our website tonight when you go home, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the Issues Etc. book of the month there on our homepage. Each book is $6.99, the whole series together, $33.99, or call Concordia Publishing House. You have 2 hours to do so today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for October, the Follow and Do series for children. For the remainder of this first hour, Pastor Joel Baisley joins us. We're going to be talking about Martin Luther on preaching. Now, you might take preaching for granted. You might assume that pastor getting into the pulpit every Sunday or every time there's a service is just something that has always happened. Well, in many ways, the function of the pulpit, while it had not died out entirely, in many ways, the function of the pulpit, preaching, public preaching, was on the wane at the time of the Reformation. And to no small degree, Luther can be credited with restoring not only preaching to the church, but also clear gospel preaching to the church. Pastor Joel Baisley is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and he's translator of a new book titled Luther's Festival Sermons. Pastor Baisley, welcome back.
Good afternoon. Thanks for having me.
If Luther could peruse the preaching of the church today, what would he say about it?
I would say he would probably survey the churches as he would survey some of the churches of his own day, that preaching, which under the heritage of Luther had come into ascendancy, as you said in the introduction, is again seeming to be waning. The biblical content of the typical sermon, I think, is much less than Luther and his heritage would have desired. The Christ-centered emphasis of the Reformation is also something that the church seems to have grown tired of. And so I think what he would say is that the preaching has gotten, again, rather thin.
Would it look familiar to him? What was the state of preaching in Luther's day before the Reformation?
The state of preaching beforehand, it was sort of an obligatory kind of a part in the liturgy. Probably participation in the sacrament was of a higher value for the people because they were doing something. And sitting and listening to the sermon, as many in the pews today are saying, is what am I doing listening to this? And indeed, they weren't being encouraged with a lot of Christ-centered gospel in order to encourage them to listen to the sermon. So the state of the preaching was in a very poor state, as was the doctrine at his time. And boy, the Reformation was like turning on the light. It was taking all of that darkness, taking the Christ who was being pushed off the lampstand and restoring it to the church so that the home fires were burning brightly because of the influence of Luther on the church.
I want to talk in a minute here about some of the themes, some of the directions in Luther's preaching itself, but it's a few quick questions first. When Luther got into the pulpit, I know he preached often. How long were his sermons? How long would you sit to listen to Luther preach, as we can judge him based on the texts that have been left to us?
Yeah, and that's the best we can do, is to look at the sermon text. But if we're looking for something that would fit between a couple commercials in our modern church, the people were expecting to come to church with Luther and hear a full-length movie. I can't imagine, if I read his sermon, I can't imagine it taking less than 45 minutes or maybe even an hour and a quarter or an hour and a half.
Did Luther always practice what he preached, or, to put it more pointedly, preach what he said should be preached?
Yeah. Well, he preached Scripture, and that's what he would say, is that Scripture is what a believer wants to hear and needs to hear, and Christ in the center of that Scripture is the only thing that's worth proclaiming in the church. And yes, he did an excellent job of that.
Now, you said just a moment ago, or at least you alluded to this, that at the time of the Reformation, the sacrament of the Lord's table had kind of overshadowed preaching to a degree that preaching was in many ways viewed as obligatory. What role did Luther believe preaching ought to play in on the Lord's Day and in worship?
Well, it was preaching the blood that would be received then in the sacrament. It was the declaration of what that sacrament was for. It was the evangel, the good news. It was the high point, and therefore, what is he preaching but the blood and the sacrifice? And what's being distributed is that which was sacrificed. So they belong together. We don't want to play one off of the other. But that needs to be proclaimed. That's what creates and inflames the faith of the faithful, is the preaching.
Luther did quite a bit of preaching about preaching. I mean, there was work to be done. There was reform in the practice of preaching that needed to be done in his day. What did he have to say about preaching in his preaching?
Yeah, well, he was exhaustive, and again, he said nothing more than what St. Paul and Christ said. St. Paul in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you read it in the German literal translation in that is faith cometh by preaching, and preaching by the word of God. And so that was the means of the gospel being placed in the ears and the hearts of the people, and everything was at stake in that, because for Luther and biblical theology, there is only one pipeline for the Holy Ghost, and that's the proclamation, the word of the gospel. That's where he is found, and that's where the Holy Ghost does his work.
So is it safe to say, Pastor Baisley, that Luther's ideas and reforms in preaching really flowed out of his doctrine of the word, or the doctrine of the word, we should say?
Yes, or we might say where Christ has invested himself for his people to be found.
So how did Luther's view of the word, what was it in particular, and why did it move preaching in the direction that Luther went?
One more time?
Well, what was his doctrine of the word? What in particular about his doctrine of the word moved Luther in the direction he went with regard to his preaching?
Well, it was the instrumentality of the word, that this was the instrument that God has given to man by which Jesus and the salvation that God gave through Christ is made known. It's the only means, the only lifeline between God and perishing souls. And so preaching was not obligatory, and it was not something that we might do, but it was the thing that must be done. He says in one of his sermons, to give you a quote, the gospel alone is the means and the conduit. It's just like a pipeline through which the Holy Ghost flows and is delivered into our hearts. That is why St. Paul, and this is biblical, that is why St. Paul says to the Galatians that they received the Holy Ghost, not through the works of the law, but through the preaching of faith.
So Luther's view of preaching isn't something that was optional. It wasn't just, well, it's the best means of communication we have at our disposal today, and maybe someday something might come along that'll be a more effective means of communication. He viewed it as a divinely appointed means for bringing the message of salvation to sinners.
Yes, and you know, he doesn't let the opposite view rest either. Specifically, he says, following that quote I just gave you, it follows from this that foolish people who despise and dismiss the external word surely act against God's command and institution. And so what he was seeing in the church of his day was a church that was displeasing God by diminishing the word and diminishing the preaching.
So this kind of preaching would, or this, and this view of preaching would certainly not jive with a lot of the postmodern theories in the church today, that we have to find newer, better, more efficient means of communicating with postmodern man.
Right. There is no other. Luther would not entertain that argument. I think he would listen to it and sort of write a scripture on the table and cover it up and show the guy that said that over and over again, that word of scripture.
And this notion of condemning error or having this polemical edge to preaching, and to condemn, say, for instance, the despising of God's preaching, that also wouldn't fly very well today, Pastor Baisley.
Right. Well, but that's what Luther and the Lutheran heritage, and we would say even St. Paul in Scripture, St. Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be condemned. Even if I or an angel from heaven, he says, did that. So it's not Luther, it's God who is saying that through his word.
We're talking with Pastor Joel Baisley, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, about Martin Luther on preaching. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 31st of October. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you got a question or a comment on preaching or Luther on preaching on this last day of the Reformation month, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, our conversation continues for another 25 minutes. We're going to talk about the preaching office. This was very important for Luther. He did not view preaching as some sort of abstract thing or something that anyone could just take up of their own volition, but he saw it connected to the pastoral office. We're going to talk about that when we come back. And then, in the second hour of the program, Dr. Martin Nolan joins us to conclude our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther. Today, the bondage of the will. You may have heard about this before. Try reading it sometime. It will give you the headache of your life. Very difficult. Luckily, for the second hour, we've got Dr. Martin Nolan in to help us understand Luther at sometimes his most oblique in the bondage of the will. And then in the third hour, we're going to be, well, kind of putting into practice what we're talking about right now. We're going to be evaluating a sermon, one of our Issues Etc. sermon reviews. This time, Father Patrick Henry Reardon, Orthodox priest, will be listening to his sermon on Chief of Sinners in the third hour.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." The baptized Christian life is one of learning from the very earliest ages. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is the Follow and Do series for children. This is a catechism for small children. Each book in the series is $6.99. The entire series is $33.99. You can find the Follow and Do series at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis. The first is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson. The other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you visit, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Follow and Do series for children. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Book of the Month for October there on the homepage.
Time is short for considering sharing Christ with someone with AIDS. Listen to a lesson from Africa on this Global Minute. Most people dying from AIDS and related diseases are young to middle-aged adults who have families. Some of the hardest-hit countries include South Africa, Swaziland, Botswana, and Zimbabwe. There's a stigma associated with AIDS, and many people in Africa would rather kill themselves than live with it. But the good news is Christians are finding a way to bring Christ's light to help others, and people with AIDS are open to hearing the gospel. The mission agency Operation Mobilization published an article and mentioned an elderly pastor and his wife who are caring for 31 orphan children in their home. OM South Africa is setting up a helpline. Time is precious. Pray no time will be wasted in communicating Christ's message to those dying who have yet to hear it. Prayer, a calling for us all. Get started praying for the world with information from missionvisionnetwork.org.
The Meyer Minute is underwritten by the North St. Louis County Chapter of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, including Salem Lutheran Church on Parker Road and Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd on Howard Shell.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Recently in the mail meaning old snail mail, my personal email, or communications to the office, which are snail mail, email, and voicemail. Is it any wonder we're all tired out? Recently in the mail, I have been asked to accept or decline participation for the new year in the medical spending account, to accept or decline a social commitment for next week, to accept or decline speaking engagements, and to put my signature on some checks to pay bills. In fact, a guy named Jim just called to threaten me if I didn't put my name on a check to his company quickly. Jim, and every other Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world, is holding us accountable for something or other. So isn't it interesting then? Well, not interesting, better to say nonsense. Isn't it nonsense to imagine God is not holding us accountable for what we believe and do? Today is Reformation Day, commemorating the brouhaha that started when Martin Luther challenged the teachings of the established church. Luther once wrote, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord." I believe. Luther knew he was accountable to God. Isn't it a lack of common sense to imagine you and I are not accountable to God for what we believe about Jesus Christ? I'm Dale Meyer.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to listen to some very interesting excerpts from a Friday night NBC television special, In God They Trust, Tom Brokaw talking about American evangelicalism. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're discussing Luther on preaching during this hour of Issues Etc. for the next 25 minutes. Pastor Joel Baisley is our guest, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and translator of the new book titled Luther's Festival Sermons. And you can find out more about this book, Luther's Festival Sermons. You just want to sit down and read what the people during the time of the Reformation were actually hearing preached. Hear it for yourself. Read it for yourself. It's in a book like this. You can find out more about Luther's Festival Sermons on the web at www.markv, that's Mark 5, but it's V, Roman numeral, markvpublications.com, www.markvpublications.com. Let's go to the phones from Redbud, Missouri. Chester is on the Rosebud, Missouri. Let's talk with Chester. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, happy Reformation Day.
Thank you. You as well.
When is preaching? Would, say, a chapel devotion given by somebody who's not necessarily a minister, would that still be preaching, or would that be something else?
That's a very good question. In fact, it leads us kind of into our next phase of our conversation here, Pastor Baisley. Mm-hmm. Is preaching just something that happens? Is it just kind of, well, I was standing there, and all of a sudden I was preaching, and or I was doing a chapel, and regardless of who's doing it, that was preaching?
Well, the term can, I suppose, have a narrow and broad sense. Preaching, in particular, is what happens in the church at the public assembly of the believers to be fed by Christ, although the term is sometimes used for one who shares the gospel with another. But properly speaking, it has to do with the office of the ministry does among God's people to create and sustain faith.
What is this preaching office? I mean, this is a term that Luther and the Lutheran confessions describe here, the Predigtamt, the office of the preacher.
It's the one established office of Christ. It is the office that follows the apostolic office. We know, of course, that there were only 11 or 12 or 13. that's the debate, but the original 12, and then those that they appointed to the office of preaching in the church are the successors to the apostles.
So what is Luther's view of this office which preaches?
It's an extremely important office, and it's often misunderstood because in the parlance of human beings, when one acquires an office, it is an honor, and one is invested with honor because of the office that he holds. And to some extent, that's true about the office of the preaching. But the big thing about the office, the apostolic office, is who bestows it. It is given by Christ to those whom Christ chooses to give it to, and it is honored not because of the man filling that office, but because of the one who appointed him and the tasks that that one Jesus who appointed them would have them do on his behalf, and what Jesus would participate with that apostle in doing.
So in either case, it is the Word that makes the office and the Word that makes the preaching, the Word made flesh and the Word that is preached that makes the office.
Exactly so. And any benefit or any honor that's given to that office should be purely on that basis. And that's enough.
So what place does the proclamation of law and gospel have in Luther's thinking on preaching?
What role does law and gospel preach? Well, again, it is the purpose of the preaching to turn people away from that which would take them away from God, and therefore it is a preaching against sin and sinfulness within sinful human beings, because following that will take them directly to hell. But it turns them then in their predicament because of sin to the evangel, to Jesus, who is there in the midst of that gathering. You can't see him, just like you can't see the office around the guy, but he's there. And the proclamation of what he did on the cross is the crucified one's proclamation of what he did on the cross for them. And that's the dynamic of the body of Christ. It's the heart and the head of the body speaking to the members there and giving them life.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill calls from his car. Bill, welcome.
Yeah, thank you. This is just an observation. I understand that preaching, properly understood, is the proclamation of the cross, of law and gospel. Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. But yet, if you watch Trinity Broadcasting Network, for example, a lot of the evangelists, televangelists, will get all worked up, and jumping and working the audience into a frenzy, and will declare that they're really working. Can the guest comment on that?
Thank you very much, Bill. It may have been a little difficult for you to hear him, Pastor Baisley, but he's talking about kind of the popular televangelist and people's standard by which they judge whether preaching is going on is whether or not the preacher is making a good show of things. Does he have his white handkerchief out mopping his brow? Is he working up the crowd? Is he compelling? Does his rhetoric work? All of those things. And Bill asks for your comment.
Right. I think what's coming into play there is a general acknowledgement by people that preaching should make a difference. preaching should impact me in some way. And so you see a lot of preachers that will do anything in order to emote a change in the person so that they can say, hey, I was changed by that preaching. But the change that's elicited by the gospel is a very specific change. And it's the change of a burdened sinner who is standing before his God, whom he fears rightly because of his sin, and to have that burden of sin lifted off of his conscience by the gospel. And the Church of Christ should not settle for any less or any different effect of that gospel than the relief of a sinner's conscience from his sin. That's the salutary effect of the gospel.
Now, see, that's very striking to me, because, and this comes back to Luther's doctrine of the word, Pastor Baisley, that preaching actually does something. It isn't just, I'm going to lay out a set of propositions, and we'll just see what happens with them or what you do with them. This is an effective word. It actually does things when it's preached.
Preaching converts people. It makes them a different person. And again, I don't want to belittle that change, that conversion that preaching and the Word and the Holy Spirit does to it. I don't want to belittle it with an example, but if we've had someone that we've been at odds with and have feared being in their presence, or were uncomfortable to be with them because we had offended them or they had offended us, it feels good when somehow someone steps in between us and makes it all right. Then our relationship becomes completely different. Now, that's akin to what the gospel does for us and Jesus, between us and God.
Give us an example, if you would. We've talked here to this point in our conversation a lot about kind of the gospel-centeredness of Luther's preaching. Is there a good quote, an example that you can cite for us from Luther's preaching that illustrates this?
That illustrates this change?
Well, this effective gospel and the center of the gospel in Luther's preaching.
Well, maybe a good example is from his Christmas sermon on Isaiah. There's just a little phrase here that he's commenting on. His government is upon his shoulder. He says of this passage depicts for you the Christ child bearing the cross upon his shoulder when he was sent from God to Mary. Though this astounding fact is a bit understated, the picture pleases me well just for the sake of its restraint. It accomplishes its purpose and yet is subtle. First of all, it is self-evident that usually when earthly kings are depicted in their government, it is done differently, not upon their shoulder, but rather crowned on their head, or with a globe in their left hand or a scepter in their right. The kingdom of Christ is his Christians. As St. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood and nation. So it also says in the Psalms, I will make you in the nations your heritage. There are many similar passages in Isaiah. This kingdom is depicted as being on his shoulder. That is, first, because he bore us and our sins upon his shoulders and had borne them on the beam of the cross. He still bears us up in all our faults, says St. Peter, and he quotes St. Peter. Now, what that illustrates is that little phrase in the Old Testament, his government is on his shoulder, is for the comfort of the sinner. That this is a unique way that the Holy Spirit is describing Christ, not as an earthly king with those signs of power, but on his shoulder because it's the cross. Now that's preaching. That's taking every word of Scripture and applying to the comfort of the sinner to see that Christ came even as a baby, in order to bear our sins and to relieve us from the problem that we have because of our sins before God. Now, you know, a believer rejoices in that and says, I've never seen that before when I've read that. That's the aha of preaching. I never saw Christ. I've read it 100 times in my Bible. I've never seen Christ so clearly as that. Now, that's preaching. And Luther did it well.
It is very popular nowadays to say, well, that kind of preaching is fine and good for the evangelistic service or for the rally or the revival. But the bread and butter, the daily preaching of the Christian needs to be focused more upon life application and upon how to live not only the Christian life, but nowadays we're kind of pressing on to an effective life. We've all become efficiency experts in our Christian life. Where did Luther find the role of sanctification in Christ-centered preaching?
Well, again, it is attributed to the Word. And one good example of that might be his sermon for the Assumption of Mary, where he talks about preaching. And he distinguishes between works, and the kind of preaching that you were sort of despairing over was the preaching of works. And he says this, "Here you have a sharp distinction between work and faith. We are not good by way of any outward works. That is all nothing before God. But this alone is good, to sit at the feet of Christ and hear God's word. For the word is pure, clean, rightly made, holy, and wise. Therefore, the soul that clings to it also becomes the same sort of thing that the word is, pure, clean, wise, rightly fashioned, and holy. For it is just like a piece of coal that starts out black, but as it comes into the fire, it becomes red and takes on all the properties of the fire to itself. So also faith makes the soul completely united with the word and is fired through and divinized through so that it becomes completely the same nature as the word. And therefore, it is the word not only that saves us, but makes us holy." And doesn't that only make sense? If the word takes away our sin, what are we by default? We'd have to be holy.
And the emphasis here in Luther is always upon the objective word. He does not lay the emphasis upon, well, what does that holiness then look like inside? How does it feel to be permeated with the word of God? It's always on what the word says rather than the subjective experience of it.
And that's faith, right? That's faith. That's clinging to the word and saying, if it's going to get done, it's that word that's going to do it.
I'm put in mind of this famous quote from Luther where he talks about, he's reflecting on the Reformation. I just paraphrase here. Where he says, the word did everything. You know, I slept, I ate, I drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, and while I did this, I wrote and I preached and I taught God's word, and the word brought to naught everything the Pope had been planning on doing. I did nothing. The word did everything.
Now, the part of that quote I remember, it seems to me, was while Philip Melanchthon and I were drinking Wittenberg beer.
Yes, Almsdorf too, yes.
The Holy Spirit was doing that. Can I give you another word from Luther where he says sort of the same thing?
Sure.
"Therefore, we must constantly be aware that if we would maintain the gospel, not by its own might, but by our own power, then we have already lost. Let us completely abandon this concern. The gospel doesn't need our help. It is powerful enough of itself. It depends on God alone. It's His. He will defend and preserve it. This is what I do. Although many and ever greater opponents are against us, yet all this does not bother me a bit. I have no worry at all for the sake of the gospel, as if I could defend it. I and all of us are also too weak to defend such a word. I have received it from the dear God. It is His word. He is also big enough to do this. He will defend and protect it, even when they rant and rave like crazy. Only see to it that you remain steadfast in prayer." In other words, humbly depending on that God.
This really flies in the face, Pastor Baisley, of so much of the conventional wisdom in the church today that says preaching isn't cutting it anymore. People aren't listening. They're not interested. We've got to do something. We've got to supplement the preaching of God's word in some way. It still has power to do something, but it needs a lot of help.
It's just not true. And it's again, it's the devil's own dissatisfaction with that which is holy. That's what he always wants to do. He wants to take the best thing that God has and make it look so deplorably weak that we turn up our nose at it when God's doing His best work through it. And so what? If it only converts two, those are two more that are coming to heaven. And although the kingdom sort of wanes in the kingdoms of the world, it never gets smaller. It always grows because people are being taken into eternity and they're never lost.
Jim calls from his car. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I got a question about what the Apostle Paul was speaking about before is the washing of the water by the word. Is that what the gentleman was talking about as far as bringing us into a holier standard with God?
That's a good question, Jim. I think he makes reference there to both what you had mentioned before, but Luther's analogy of the coal turning red in the fire.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also making reference to Ephesians, if I'm not mistaken, Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about the church being made holy through the washing of water by the word.
Right. And there he's bringing the sacraments, also the visible word, the washing that we received in holy baptism with the power of the word. It's not plain water only, but water connected with God's word and comprehended in his command. So, yeah, it's the word that does it there, even in the washing that we're given by Christ.
So the word and the sacraments, although we talk about them as though they were separate things, and of course each one has its own kind of bit of territory, they are all of one cloth because they're all the word of God.
I think it's not Luther, but I think Walther says it would be enough for us if it was one, but God is so surpassingly gracious that he doesn't want to leave any doubt or any stone unturned, and so he gives us not only baptism and the word, but also the Holy Supper.
You've mentioned this several times, and I would like you to expand on it, Pastor Baisley, that Christian preaching, the preaching of law and gospel, Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching, is in fact Christ's own preaching. That when the preacher stands in the pulpit and faithfully preaches God's word, it is Christ who speaks, and thus we ought to listen.
And that's the very definition of the church, that Christ is the one who gathers people around him. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, there I am in the midst of them. And he is not being metaphorical, but he's giving a promise there. And the blessing of him being in heaven is not that he's far away, but wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. Here in Dearborn and there in St. Louis, as preaching is going on simultaneously, Christ is literally in two places and many places in one time through the office of the ministry, proclaiming the gospel to people there and here and throughout the world. It's an astounding thing that he does through that office.
Is there ever going to come a time when the church outgrows preaching or the need for preaching?
When the church makes its transition from being the church militant to the church triumphant, then the sermon in the church triumphant will be before our eyes as we stand in the presence of the Lamb. Then instead of having the wounds and death declared to us, we will see the Lamb that was slain. And faith will no longer be necessary because in our eyes and therefore in our hearts, he will be there for us to perceive. But until we make that transition, which we do one by one, or when he comes all at once, we all will, preaching is the voice of the Good Shepherd. And as long as we want to follow the Good Shepherd, we must hear his voice.
Is this also why Luther will refer to preaching, and in particular the gospel, as God's weapon for the church militant?
It is the weapon, yeah. And Luther is very, very careful to make sure that this is distinguished from all other weapons of all other kings. It's not guns and knives and things that cause visible violence or bloodshed towards people, but it is the word that assaults everything that is at enmity with God, sin, devil, world. It attacks it. It takes away the thin veneer of its clothes and leaves it in its nakedness and shame. And then in the shame that we have because of our fallen race, it clothes us with Christ so that we can walk before God and be with him and please him, since Christ has wrapped us up in himself.
What becomes of a church, regardless of how it prospers in the eyes of the world, but what becomes of a church where the message of the cross in preaching is left aside, put on a shelf, and the preacher preaches, I mean, at least in the broad sense of the term, but he does not preach Christ?
Luther says specifically what will happen. I don't have that quote in front of me, but I remember vividly that he says, such a preacher will gain great friendship with the world. He will escape any criticism. He will be popular. But he is no longer in the kingdom by doing so. To be in the kingdom is to be at odds with devil and the world and flesh and our own sin. When we have capitulated and made a treaty to two things that cannot have peace, we haven't made a peace treaty with them. We have joined them.
Finally, we've talked a lot about the task of preaching. What advice would Luther give to those who sit in the pew, and to preachers as well, about hearing God's word, about how one listens to a sermon?
One should listen expectantly. If that is Christ's office that is declaring something to me, I should be anticipating the word from my Lord. And therefore, I always use the example with my junior confirmation classes. If your favorite celebrity were at the local mall and you weren't feeling well, would you let that stop you from going to see him? And they all say no. And I said, you know, we've got someone greater than that that comes to us in the church. So the faithful recognition is that Christ is there. And if that's true, I should be listening better to that than a speech from the president or the governor or my boss. My Lord is there speaking to me. So there's an anticipation that faith has. And then there's a taking to heart of what he says. And listening to a sermon is two parts. There are parts of every sermon that I preach that I myself say to myself, shut up. This is painful. I don't really want to hear that, because it's declaring to me my unacceptability because of my sin. But a listener has to hold on and say, but it's the truth, and I'm here to get a cure for that. And then a lot of people, when they hear the law, they shut off, and they never get to hear the gospel. I beg the people in my instruction classes, hang on when you feel that way. Listen, because the gospel's coming. I guarantee it.
Pastor Joel Baisley is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. He's translator of the new book titled Luther's Festival Sermons. Thanks for being our guest.
Okay, thanks for having me on.
And you can find out more about Luther's Festival Sermons at www.markvpublications.com, www.markvpublications.com. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Martin Noland and concluding our five-part daily series on the writings of Luther. Today, the bondage of the will. It's big, it's long, it's very difficult to understand in places. Hopefully by the end of this next hour, we will understand better what Luther is talking about in the bondage of the will. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.